the numbers of hope are what? 316. We've been talking about that a lot over these past few weeks, haven't we, in our sermons and our small group study. And we've seen that God loves. And we've seen that God gave. And we see that we believe. And today, we're going to talk about we live. Before we talk about life, let's talk about death for just a couple of moments. You know, according to one statistic, every year in the United States, about 2.3 million people die. And we can hear a statistic like that and feel kind of detached from it. Those are 2.3 fathers and brothers and children and wives and mothers and dear friends. If you divide that out, you'll find that's about 6,400 people every day die in the United States of America. Dividing that out even further, that's about 267 people an hour. Okay, so in today's church service, we'll, you know, during these 2 hours or so that we've been here for church and Sunday school and fellowship, somewhere between 500 and 600 people will die. To break it down even further, that's about 4 or 5 people every minute leave the earth in the United States. Also, to put it into perspective, that's twice as many people. Every day, twice as many people die as just died in the September 11th attacks. You see, we think of the horrible, massive encounter with death that we had through those terrorist attacks, but think that twice as many people died on September 10th from natural causes as died on September 11th from the terrorist attacks. And thinking of the terrorist attacks, even as tragic as that was, you realize that terrorism's casualties did not increase the ultimate death toll. Those people would have died at a later point in their lives had they not died that day. And I'm not minimalizing that. But we have to consider that even with perfect health, and even with incredible luck, death can't be canceled out altogether. Death comes to everyone indiscriminately. Death is always unexpected when it comes, but it should always be expected. Some time ago, a celebrity had passed away, and my wife read it in the paper, and she said, "Was that expected?" And I said, "Yeah. Yeah, it was." They weren't sure when it was going to happen, but I mean, it's not to make too much light of it, but yeah. And if I drop over dead today and somebody says, "Wow, was that expected?" The answer is, yeah, I was going to die someday. And so are you. If you've ever been to the funeral of a loved one, you think of the visitation when people stand at the casket and look at the body. There's something in us, isn't there, that just says, this isn't right. And about 4 or 5 years later, the passing of my father, there's days that I still think, wow, it's hard to believe that he's gone. Death doesn't seem right, does it? It seems like it wasn't meant to be this way, and the truth is it wasn't meant to be this way. When God created man different than every other creature because we were created in His image. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." And in the Garden of Eden, God had a law. Genesis 2:16 and 17 say, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Now you know that Adam and Eve fell into rebellion. But you also notice from Scripture that when they ate, they didn't just drop over dead right then and there on the spot. They didn't just keel over at the first bite. So You would say, well, what do you mean? You'll surely die. And then they ate and they didn't die. Well, actually, the Hebrew literally translates this way. God says, when you eat of it, dying you will die. To say right then and there starts a process of death. That physically, the bodies that were created to not wear out, now because of death, have started to wear out. Dying you will die. You start to die now. And ultimately, you will die completely. See, that's why in a sense you could say, oh, we're just living every day. But in another sense, you could say every day we're dying. Every day that I have is one less day of the total number of days that I'll have here on this earth. Because we're wearing out. And if you would have come to me back in my athletic days playing soccer in high school and college, I might not have felt like I was wearing out. But I'll tell you what, today, I feel it. And some of you can say the same. Some of you are more worn out than others. But we're all wearing out. And that separation, that death, is also a spiritual separation from God. But understanding that when Adam and Eve spiritually separated from God and physically started dying, the Bible also tells us that that spiritual separation can go on for eternity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Talking about the unredeemed, it says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's what hell is. It's living in an eternal state of death. That we're spiritually separated from God, and God puts us in a place where we're eternally separated from Him. So in our natural state, we're dead, and we're separated from our Creator now and for eternity. And you know that's not the end of the story. John 3:16. Let's say it a little bit differently. We could say that God gave because He loves. And we believe because God gave. And today we're going to see that we live because we believe. John 3:16 says that whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. Notice that the promise of John 3:16 is not whoever believes in Him will be a moral person. It doesn't say whoever believes in Him will be a religious person. You see, Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to turn bad people into good people. Jesus Christ came to turn dead people into alive people. That's the promise of John 3:16. Earlier in the service, we passed around some sermon outlines if you want to follow along. But the question is, what is this life that Jesus promised? It's quite an exhaustive subject, taking up much of the New Testament. The reality of life. But today I'm going to give you the top 10 things you need to know about eternal life. Number one, first of all, the life that Jesus gives is real. The life that Jesus gives is real. Understand, this isn't a poetic concept or an abstract concept, you know, of like painting with the colors of the wind or anything like that. This isn't some poetic thing, this is real. That just as Adam and Eve were literally dead, and just as you and I are literally dying, Jesus Christ literally makes us alive. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2:1-7. So this life that Jesus gives is real. This is real life. And secondly, the life that Jesus gives is a promise based on the reality of His own resurrection. John 14:19 says, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me." And look at what Jesus said, "Because I live, you also will live." When we were little, our family had a trailer up at the KOA campground. And we'd go camping up there every weekend. And one weekend in particular, there was a horrendous storm coming through. So bad that most of the campers left. I don't remember why we were still there, but they were talking about tornadoes touching down and everything like that. And the last place you want to be when a tornado is coming through your neighborhood is in a trailer. And I was real little. I was probably 6 or 7 at the time. And I remember we had to go to the one building, the one campground office building, for shelter because the storm was so bad. Well, we went into this building and we went downstairs in this big kind of creepy building, and we were in this room, and I think there were one or two other families that were also crazy enough to be up there during this storm. And I remember there was a doorway off this room that went to this giant black abyss of a room. And me and my brothers and sister were there and a couple other kids, and we kind of looked into that room. And keep in mind, it was stormy and it was a little scary and it was late and I was really young, okay? But I remember looking in this room and we were like, "I wonder what's in there." And you know how kids are, right? You won't go in there and see what's on the other side. And I was like, "Yeah, you're right, I won't." So I thought, I'll put the brave face on. I made it in probably 5 or 6 feet, pitch black. You couldn't see a thing, and I remember coming back out. I'm like, "I don't know how far that room goes, but it's dark in there." And then finally my older brother says, "I'm going to go see what's on the other side." And he was gone. He went into the room and came back. And he said, "Oh, there's like a stone wall on the other side." He said, "I went all the way in and felt a wall there." Well, then I was pretty brave. I'm like, "Oh, I can check that out." And I went in and I went all the way back and felt the wall and came back. But my point is this. I was scared to death, not knowing what was on the other side. But when somebody went to the other side and came back and said, "Here's what it's like," that kind of gave me some comfort. To know that the wolf man or the boogeyman or something wasn't in that room waiting to eat the children. To know that somebody went ahead of me who knew the way. And you see, that's the assurance of Jesus Christ. When we think of death, we have somebody that went ahead of us and came back. And as Max Lucado said in the study, you know, as you're heading to your grave, don't you want to know somebody that's been there and knows the way out? Jesus Christ has been there and He knows the way out. As we stand at the empty tomb with the disciples, we're aware that the man that was buried there was not a mere mortal. He triumphed where others have failed. He conquered where others have been forced to confess defeat. And as we look in Jesus Christ's abandoned grave, we see death's vanishing power. So the resurrection of Christ is the promise of life for us. Thirdly, the life that Jesus gives is experienced through a relationship with God. Jesus Christ in His prayer in John 17 defined what eternal life is. He said, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." You see, eternal life isn't about a religion, it's about a relationship. Eternal life isn't knowing about God, but eternal life is knowing God. So what's the problem? The problem is we love religion, don't we? And do you know why we love religion? Because religion's easier than relationship. Are there any husbands here who have ever gone through a scenario like this with your wife where your wife's having some problems and she's telling you about some of the problems she's having, and you know, you go right into man mode and you want to fix all the problems, and she says, I'm not asking you to fix the problems, I just want you to listen. That's never happened to me. I've heard, you know. But has that happened to anybody else? But see, we get in our man mode. We like the religion. You just tell me what I need to do. You give me the three things that'll make you happy and I'll have them done. And then we get them done there. Now she should be happy, right? And we prefer religion. And we take that to God. To say, well, if I do these things, God will be happy. But it's not about that. Just as the wife is more desirous of the relationship than the religion, that's how it is with God. Jesus said eternal life was knowing God. And knowing God through Jesus Christ. So the life that Jesus gives is experienced through relationship with God. Fourthly, the life that Jesus gives is found in God's Word. Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus fed the multitudes and many people left when Jesus revealed what He was really about, saying they had to consume Him. But after this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And see, no matter how frustrated we get, no matter how desperate we get, my question is, where are you going to go if you turn away from Jesus Christ? That was what Peter was saying. He said, well, where would I go? I don't even have another option. Because you have the words of eternal life. He's the only place we can turn. Fifthly, the life that Jesus gives is secure. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of His hand. Now, if I reached into my pocket and pulled out a quarter and held it in my hand and said, if you can get it, it's yours. There's some people in here who could get it. Take it right from me. But if we brought in Hulk Hogan and put that quarter in his hand, there'd be a lot less of us that'd be able to get it out of his. But you see, your soul is in the hand of Jesus Christ. So the question is, what could possibly take you from Him? Is there anybody that could rob you of your salvation? And if there is, they'd have to be stronger than God Himself. Because Jesus said that you are secure in His almighty hand. The life that Jesus gives is secure. Sixthly, the life that Jesus gives is abundant. This isn't some kind of a generic life that you get in the spiritual clearance aisle. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The life that Jesus gives isn't just some weak resuscitation. It is abundant life. Seventh thing you need to know about the life that Jesus gives: the life that Jesus gives removes the fear of death. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, it forever changes the way that we view death. Now, the name's still there, but the thing itself has changed. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to this passage, please. I don't want to spoil you too much by having them all on the wall here. But turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15. The Hebrew writer says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, meaning us, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. He's saying that just as we're flesh and blood, Jesus became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. The mission of Jesus was to free us from the fear of death. And understanding only because of Jesus Christ, death has been turned from an enemy into a friend. The death of Jesus Christ, defeating death, has now turned for us death from a terrifying journey, into the anticipation of a welcome reunion. So how did Jesus do this? The Hebrew writer says, by becoming one of us. By his death, he destroyed the fear of death that the devil uses to enslave us. You see, Satan has this weapon of fear called death. And Jesus Christ showed up and disarmed him. He said, your weapon doesn't have any power anymore. Sin separates you from God. And your sin will send you to hell. Satan would rather you continue in your sin and bear the guilt for that. That's what Satan would prefer. But when you receive Jesus Christ, the guilt of sin is removed, and you turn from your sin, and you turn to God, all of a sudden death is nothing to fear. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:55. He said, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Almost like he's taunting death. Paul's like, death, you're a wimp. You got nothing. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus conquered our most fearsome enemy. See, death is terrifying. But you know, the truth is, the more you know about Jesus Christ, the less you fear death. The more you know about Christ and the more you fellowship with Christ, the less you fear death and the more there's a sense of you looking forward to it. I don't mean in a suicidal way or anything of that nature, but that yearning to be with God. For the Christian, death is the grand entry point into the heavenly existence. Christians don't see death as the end. They see it as the beginning. We have a lot of special guests here with us this morning. A couple of them. We have Danny Smith and his wife, Amanda. Why don't you stand up and let everybody see who you are. We've been praying for Danny. Give him a hand. As you know, we've been praying for Danny. He just got back from Afghanistan and serving his country. And one time I was up at, I was up at Pressing On talking to his dad and was asking about how Danny was doing. And you know Dan, he said, I told my son, if they capture you and they threaten you, you just look them in the eye and tell them, you can't threaten me with heaven. And that's right. What's the worst thing that somebody can do to you? Give you a one-way ticket to be with your God. Not such a bad thing, is it? During the first couple of centuries in the Roman Empire, there were plagues that swept throughout the empire that were just killing people in droves. Interestingly, though, listen to what the pagans said about the Christians. They said, they carry their dead as if in triumph. The pagans looked at the Christians and these Christians who had succumbed to the illness, and they weren't weeping and wailing throughout the streets, all hope is lost. The pagans looked at them and they said, they carry them around like they've won something, like they're victors. And I think they got it. Why can Christians face death with the calm assurance that heaven awaits? It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The empty tomb is affirmation that life continues after death. Look in the wall with me, John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. This was at the death of Lazarus, and you know the story. Jesus showed up later than people thought he should have. His timing was perfect, even if others didn't recognize it. And you know, Martha came, and oh, if only you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And we get to verses 25 and 26. Listen to what Jesus said to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus said, when you believe in him, even when you're dead, you're alive. Number 8. Along the same vein, the life that Jesus gives us our comfort. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Paul says, we don't grieve as people who have no hope. You see, as Christians, when one of our brothers or sisters goes home to be with the Lord, it has quite a different atmosphere, doesn't it? Have you ever been to a Christian funeral and then been to a non-Christian funeral, so to speak? You have to recognize that the attitude's different. And though we miss the people that have left us, we don't feel bad for them. It's hard to feel bad for somebody that for the rest of eternity will never experience another second of pain, never experience another second of sorrow, never experience another second of heartbreak. I don't really feel bad for those people. I look forward to being with them. You see, but the life that Jesus gives is our comfort. How close is heaven? Sometimes we think of it as being so far off, but you realize it's one breath away. We measure distance by time. But how near is heaven? Charles Spurgeon said that our departed friends are merely upstairs in the same house. That's how near heaven is. Number 9, the life that Jesus gives shapes how we spend our time on the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives the dissertation about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the proof of the resurrection and every theological implication that the resurrection carries with it. And then he talks about our own resurrection, what the new resurrected body is going to be like. And he just says so much about death being swallowed up. And you know, the very last verse in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, therefore... He says, because all these things are true about life and death and the resurrection and our hope and our faith. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, the mission that we have is not anything less than preaching a gospel, pointing people to a God that saves souls for eternity. Saving people from an eternity of separation. This gospel that we preach is the most important thing. That's one thing I remember some years back when I was talking to Dave Clutenaughty, and he said something he always told his kids was, he said, I don't care what you do vocation-wise when you grow up as long as you love the Lord. Because you see, that's what really matters. Is carrying out His mission. Whether you work in the church, or whether you work at Armco, or work for the school district, the life that Jesus gives shapes how we spend our time on the earth. We only have a little bit of time. We should be using it to spread the gospel, to plant seed, to bring as many people to heaven along with us as we can. And then finally, the life that Jesus gives is available to whosoever. To whosoever, that's what we've been studying in John 3:16. The promises of God being joint heirs with Christ, the new creation, eternal rewards. Like, how do I sign up for this? Well, there's one stipulation. You have to be a whosoever. But you have to watch, because there's two of them. You realize the Bible says you fall under one of two camps, as Chuck had prayed earlier, around the Lord's table. We know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." But you have to know there's another whosoever. And that's Revelation 20:15. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So which whosoever are you? When we look at John 3:16, we can't take any of the phrases out of it, can we? It doesn't make sense when we do. It's the same. We can't say, "God so loved the world that He gave life." That's not what John 3:16 says. He gave life to who? To whosoever will believe in Him. You were created to exist forever. So you're either going to live forever or you're going to die forever. But the heart of God, the yearning of God, the desire of God is that you would live forever. He spared no expense to make that a possibility for you. And as we're about to close in song, I'd like to share with you just one other illustration. We're going to have a closing song, and we're going to ask our elders to come forward if they would start making their way down. And we're going to invite you to come and pray. That there might be some people here who maybe you've been able to recite John 3:16, but you've never appropriated it. We invite you to come. Another thing my brother Dan Smith says is, hell's too long to be wrong. Something you don't want to put off. And it's something you don't need to put off. If you're a whosoever. Charles Spurgeon recounts a story of a friend of his that just absolutely loved dogs. And he said, I want to have all kind of dogs. I want to have big dogs and I want to have little dogs. And he said, I just want my dogs to be able to run in and out of the house freely whenever they want. He said, I just love dogs. So his friend, in his zeal to accommodate his dogs, he put two holes in his house. He put a big hole for the big dogs and he put a little hole for the little dogs. And if you think about that for a second, couldn't the little dogs have gone in the big dog hole, right? Well, understand with Jesus Christ, the hole that He cut out is big enough to fit whosoever. So if you'd like to come and live, we invite you to come. If you have a prayer request, whether it's for physical, emotional, spiritual needs that you have in your life or in your family and your friends, we also invite you to come, get with one of our elders or Pastor Bob up here and pray. But we invite you to make the most of this time in the house of God, to come together with our brothers and sisters, to share these things and to pray and lift them up before the Lord. So let me close in a quick word of prayer, and then we'll sing that closing song and invite you to come. Our Father in heaven, as we are about to enter into a time of prayer, we thank You for life. We don't deserve it. We've rejected the way of life through our sin. And the best that we'd have to look forward to is an eternity separated from You. But we thank You for life, God. That Jesus promised that whosoever believes in Him will not perish for eternity, but will have life for eternity. We thank You, God, for the reality of being born again. We thank You for the illustration that You gave us this morning with Al being obedient in Christian baptism. Father, just now I pray that as we enter into this time of prayer, that You wouldn't let anybody hold back as they're with the assembly, as they're with the body of Christ, as they're with their brothers and sisters, as we gather in Your presence this morning, God, this is just the perfect opportunity to come forward and cry out to You. Whether it's for forgiveness of sins, God, we know there are so many people here in our congregation that are dealing with emotional hurts and spiritual strongholds and physical disease. Just pray, God, that we could put our pride on the shelf and just in an uninhibited manner just come forward and cry out to You. We thank You and praise You for the promise of whosoever. In Christ's name, amen.